We're made for God and we're incomplete without him. There's an old film I like, maybe you know it. It's called Ice Cold in Alex, set in the North African desert in World War II. And it's about four soldiers trying to escape across the enemy lines, the German lines, back to the British lines in Alexandria in Egypt. And it's a story about all their trials and struggles on the way. And it's the desert and it's hot and there's sand and they're short of water and all these things. And one thing that keeps them going amidst all the sweat and the burning sun is that when they get back to Alexandria, that's Alex in the film, they'll sit down in a bar and have a cold, cold beer. We have the picture. Maybe you know the film. This is seen at the end. It was later used in a lager advert. It was, you know, it was so iconic. And there they are, about to drip down their four glasses of Carlsberg. And it's that thirst that drives them on, you know. You look at their eyes there, just how they're looking at the beer, you know. But that's us. That's what David is saying here. You know, we have this desperate thirst inside us, as you would for water when you're very hot. But it's more than that. It's a thirst, a hunger for God. He says here, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a parched and weary land. See their eyes just focused on the glass. Now that's our hearts in relationship with God. We're made for him. I want this morning in this psalm, Psalm 63, to look at the God who satisfies the spiritual seeker. You can turn it off, Chris, that's fine. Three things I want to say, really. First of all, God's our desire. He's the one we long for, even if sometimes we don't recognise it. And secondly, God is our delight. He satisfies us. And finally, he's our deliverer. He rescues us. So do turn to the psalm. That'd be helpful. Psalm 63, page 579 in the Pew Bibles. God is my desire. David seems to have written this psalm while he was actually in the desert, you know. And it seems like a literal, actual desert. But it's the dryness and the emptiness of the desert that makes him reflect on his inner emptiness and thirst for God himself. Now, why was David in the desert? Most of the times we find David in the desert, it's because he's not chosen to be there. And in fact, people would not choose to spend time in the desert. There's a lack of water, and that means a lack of food. That means there's a lack of people. It's a hostile, lonely place. You don't choose to spend long periods of time there. And twice in David's life, he's got long periods of time in the desert, the wilderness. And it's because he's running away, because his life is in danger. Before he's king, King Saul, you know, wants to kill him, and he seeks refuge in the desert. And after his king, later on in his reign, his own son Absalom rises up and tries to take the throne for himself. And David flees to the desert. So circumstances like that, when our lives are in danger or things are not right, reveal who we really are. It shows me who I really am. You know, when the going gets tough, who do you turn to? The natural place for a Christian to turn to is God. You know, where we turn to shows if our faith is real. And some face difficulties, they turn to drink or drugs, or they choose to become bitter or stay bitter, or they chase fantasies or daydreams, or they find other ways of escape. But the true mark of a true Christian is in the end that actually we turn to God. We do as David, you know, as David says here, you know, we earnestly seek you, we thirst for you, our whole being longs for you. Now, do we, honestly myself, you, do you turn to God? And I think the answer for us is probably a bit of yes and no. And I think if we're honest, many of us are like sort of the needle in a compass. It naturally points to the north. But it wavers and wobbles. Move the compass, shake it, you know, and it's a few seconds before the needle has turned round again and is pointing back north in the right direction. And that's us. Shake us. And we probably waver. We probably wobble. But to encourage us, the question is this. Overall, and in general, and in the long term, Do you turn to God in times of trouble? And if you turn to God, that's the mark of a true Christian. When we meet to pray on Monday evenings, and do come and join us. Now, we meet every Monday evening at 7 o'clock to pray for an hour for the church and the world. And we usually read the reading for the following Sunday morning. So we read this last Monday evening. Now, I think as we prayed through these words, "I thirst for you with my whole being," I think there was an honest realisation amongst us that as we've prayed, actually, we didn't hunger for God like that. You know, there wasn't a desperate longing, a real hunger for God. Maybe if you're honest, that's you too. It seems the sort of thing that David is talking about here is foreign to us. We don't know it. Spiritually, you know, we don't feel like a piece of dry ground full of dead and dying plants. Now, maybe we say David was much more emotional. He was much more a feeler than we are. But I think the problem is probably our hands are too full. You know, on a global scale, thinking about the whole world, you know, we are materially, all of us, very well off. And are our hands too full of things to be able to grasp anything else? And not just talking about material things, but you know, things like activities, hobbies, TV soaps, endless interesting things on the internet to distract us. You know, and so actually, these things fill our minds, fill our hearts, and our souls become like deserts, and they're full of all sorts of leftovers and junks. Our lives can become a sort of spiritual scrapyard of man-made gods, the throwaways of consumer society. Or are we like this? You know, we stagger across the desert, you know, desperately thirsty, our mouths are dry, and we come to a waterfall, and we hold out a water bottle, and we thrust it under it to fill it up. But it doesn't fill up, because the lid is still in place. I wonder what that kind of lid might be. What are the things that we keep in place, you know, that block this thirst for God? You know, this desire for God that is in us naturally. I wonder if one thing is doubt. We don't actually expect enough from God. You know? I'm a Christian and that's it. I've become a Christian and I don't really expect much more. No. The Holy Spirit comes to make Jesus real to us. You know, it's not some faith, it's not just something I do with my will. I decide to do it. And it's not just something I believe in my head. But if it's real, we'll feel it in our hearts as well. So let me just read some scriptures. So Paul in Romans writes this: "God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given us." He hasn't just given us his Holy Spirit, he's poured it out. You know, there's a picture there of an abundant generosity of a small glass and a great big jug of water poured on it, and the water flows everywhere. You know, it's saying God is abundantly generous. You know, and the Holy Spirit coming in helps us to know objectively and subjectively in our hearts that our relationship with God is real. You know, that it's the relationship with a good, perfect, ideal, loving Heavenly Father, and we're his children. It's mentioned in Romans 8:15 about the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, "By him we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit testifies we are God's children." And he comes to make that relationship real. He comes to fill us with the knowledge of the love and the joy of God. Do you know that? I don't know it as I should or I could. On the day of Pentecost, it records that the disciples were so filled with the presence of God, so full of the love and joy, that people thought they were drunk. You know, we should have this hunger for God and expect to be filled with a personal knowledge of God. And scripture testifies to that. You know, and it's the testimony of many Christians through the ages. So what things might be the cork in the bottle, the lid on the bottle, that stops that getting in, that blocks our thirst for God? If you look at the passage, let me just suggest three things briefly. First of all, verse 2. Sometimes we just don't give God time. David says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary and I've beheld your power and glory." The sanctuary was the temple, the place, you know, where God had chosen to meet with his people in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have a temple today. Jesus replaces the temple. No, and we meet with Jesus in the Bible, in his word. We meet with Jesus not just personally, but when we meet with other people and we look at God's word. We meet with Jesus personally when we pray, when we come together for Sunday worship, when we take communion. You know, we're giving God time. And secondly, I think sometimes when we don't recognise God as number one. David says, verse 3, "Your love is better than life." You know, not just the best thing in life is your love, but it makes it absolute. Your love is better than life itself. It's an astonishing statement, isn't it, there, if you look at it? David's on the run. His position is precarious. He might even lose his life, but he says, "Nothing matters, but I am loved by God. That's the thing that matters. Everything else can go, but I know that I am loved by God." When Paul's in prison, he writes a letter to the Philippian Christians, and he's facing death, perhaps, and he makes this astonishing statement: "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul knows that he is secure in the love of God. And the absolutely worst thing that can happen, so what? He has an everlasting relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God's love is better, is stronger, you know, than life. Death is not the end, it becomes just the beginning. You know, and to our world around today, now this sounds absurd, doesn't it? You know, we think life is all there is. We've got to live it to the full. We've got to live life to the max. You know, it sounds madness. But actually, there's a logic to it, isn't there? You know, which is more sensible? To cling desperately to something that isn't going to last, or give yourself wholeheartedly to something that will last forever? In the story of the prodigal son, you know, the son chooses life. Or, well, at least seems like life. You know? And he goes off and it says he's squandered his wealth in wild living. You know, drink, drugs, sex, wild parties. I suppose in the first century, probably fast chariots. You know. He chooses so-called life, you know, rather than the love of his father. And it's only when he's completely burnt out, when he's reached the lowest of the low, when he even desires the food of the pigs, which for the Jewish people would be the lowest of the lowest of all animals, that he turns back to his father. You know, and his father welcomes him with joy. He runs to him, throws his arms around, kisses him, you know, lavishes gifts on us. That is the love of God. A love of God for sinners, for broken people. That is a love that is better in life because it lasts forever. And thirdly, there's something else that helps us, if you like, remove the lid, the cork off the bottle that stops us knowing this hunger we should have. And that's we don't give thanks to God. Verse 4, David says, "I will praise you as long as I live." Can be good spiritual discipline, you know, just to read a psalm every day, not just to read it, but to pray it, because it's helping us to give thanks to God, to focus on God. You know, at the end of the day, sit down and give thanks to God for 4 good things every day. Those things help us to remember the goodness of God. And I think when we do things like that, it helps us to remember who God is and clear away some of the spiritual junk in the desert, you know, that we're bound to. So firstly, God is our desire. But next, God is our delight, verses 5 to 7. God will come to us. You know, we desire him, but he will come because it's his nature, grace. And so we move on and see David from seeking God to being satisfied with God. Verse 5, he sings, "I will be satisfied." Verse 6, he'll remember God through the watches of the night. Verse 7, "I will sing in the shadow of your wings." If the psalm begins with David being desperate, it seems here his mood is one of calmness and peace and completion. He rests in the knowledge of a relationship with God. says, God is my delight. You know, knowing him, he says, it's like eating rich food. Everyone's got their own favourite food. Maybe it's something you don't have very often, something very special, salmon or lobster. Maybe it's something much more normal, like fish and chips, you know, or Sunday roast. Fill in the gap with your favourite. You know, something you eat at a special event, a birthday, an anniversary. But after you've eaten it, you sit back and think, ah, I'm satisfied. David is thirsted for God, and now he's satisfied. He has peace. Peace with God that gives him, you know, peace of mind, so he sleeps well. You know, so his thoughts at night are night not of emptiness or despair or at those who want to kill him or bitterness because of the injustices he's suffered. Rather, his thoughts are of God. You know, and when we have confidence that we know God and we're known by him, you know, we have peace with God because our thoughts naturally turn to him. So why does God satisfy? Firstly, he's big enough to be worthy of our worship. In every way, you know, he's excellent. Secondly, he's morally perfect. He's holy. We can admire the goodness of him. You know, the Bible describes him as light. It's in 1 John that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's perfectly just, absolutely fair. And his love is perfect. It means that his care continues forever, and even when we don't deserve it, he cares. So in Psalm 36, David writes, "It reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." God is so great, he can give real security. Nothing can stand against him. So David writes here, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings, and I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." If God satisfies, why do we settle for less? Let me tell you a story. A man brought a new dog, and in fact it was in America, and he brought the dog to help him go hunting. So off he went hunting for bears. It took it out, and the dog sniffed a bear and started following the track for a bear, but suddenly, after a little while, it stopped and turned sharp right. In fact, it actually picked up another trail. Now it was following a scent of a deer that crossed the bear's path. And it carried on. Then it stopped again and it turned. And this time it was following another track. It was following the smell of a rabbit which had crossed the path of a deer. And it carried on and it did the same thing again. And it started in another direction, following the scent of another animal. And finally the hunter caught up with his dog, and there it was, barking at a mouse hole. That's many Christians. That's many people. They set out, you know, on the trail of God and the direction of God. We get sidetracked and we end up with the spiritual equivalent of a mouse. You know, it's only a relationship with God that will satisfy. Why do we settle for less? C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, wrote this about how we settle for less than we really made for. "We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." You know, if we're made for God and only satisfied for God, why do we settle for less? God is our satisfaction. Finally, the end of the psalm. God's our deliverer. He's our rescuer. You see, we're made for God, but there's a problem. Many people, it's not automatic. Most people do not know God. But the spiritual dryness, the emptiness we feel is a sign that something has gone wrong. You know, it's not the way God made us. David felt the spiritual dryness, the emptiness, because actually people wanted to kill him. Something had gone wrong in society. Sometimes the things that go wrong are outside. Sometimes they're actually in ourselves that things go wrong. We were chosen to believe in God and know him, but we prefer to go our own way. You know, we prefer the spiritual junk in the desert. We choose to be indifferent to the one who gave us. As C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily satisfied. and we go our own way. David's life was in danger. You know, he was God's chosen king, God's anointed king. And in the end, those who reject God's plan and God's way will themselves be rejected. Look, that's what it startlingly says, verse 9. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. For all their boasts and success and popularity, an evil is often very attractive, because sometimes evil dresses itself up so easily in beauty. They will be forgotten. They will go down to the depths of the earth. You know, and anything that's left of them, he says here, will be food for the scavengers, for the jackals. Not the big and dangerous beasts that eat the meat, but the ones at the bottom of the food chain. He's saying the wicked are like the scraps of from the table, the chewed bones that are thrown out on the city rubbish tip. It's a very shocking picture, isn't it? But it makes sense. If God is so good and so wonderful, if his love really is better than life, and he gives it freely, and even when we don't deserve it, and yet we reject it, that is it's not only unwise, it's not only foolish, it's grossly morally wrong to reject that. And if God showed that love ultimately by sending his only son to die for us, if people reject him, what mercy can they expect? Absalom, David's son, plotted to remove David as king and make himself king in his place. In the end, Absalom's rebellion failed. He lost his life. No one can succeed against God's anointed king. And if that was true for the earthly king, how much truer is it for the King Jesus, who reigns forever in heaven? But God in his care has provided a way back, you know, a rescue for everyone. The cross. You know, Jesus took the penalty for our rebellion. You know, when we foolishly preferred you know, the spiritual junk. You might know the hymn Rock of Ages, and we're going to sing it later. But the writer, Augustus Toplady, he was walking in the Mendip Hills in Somerset. And he was caught in a storm. And there, at the side of Burrington Coombe, there was a cleft in the rock. And he went and hid there while the rain came over. And hiding in that rock is what inspired him to write his hymn, apparently. The hymn, Rock of Ages. And the first line of it goes like this. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You know, the rock was all around him. And he was saying, look, that's like the cross. The cross shelters us. You know, Jesus removes, takes, shelter, you know, the penalty that we should have felt. Jesus protects us, he hides us, shelters us from the judgment of God. And as David writes here, we're at verse 7, we're under the shadow of his wing. Under the shadow of his wing there is absolute safety. So let me just give three questions to end with. Do you know the thirst that God has put in you? Have you experienced the satisfaction he wants to give you of knowing the love that's better than life? Are you resting, ultimately, in the shadow of his wings? Let's pray.